Did you happen to catch the astounding news on Tuesday, May 27th, that Kami Rita, a Sherpa in Nepal, had reached the summit of Mount Everest a record 31 times? Most people are overjoyed to do that once in a lifetime. Well, our papal Sherpa, Pope St. John Paul II, only wants to crest the sacramental summit of Mount Everest of marriage a modest 4 times. That is, in 4 different passes, our Pope Sherpa will show us how marriage redefines Catholic theology in 4 different ways. First, in terms of the church. Second, in terms of how we understand grace. Third, what God the Father did by creating everything. And fourth, by the redemption wrought by the Son. The Holy Father's first pass up the Mount Everest of marriage is to see how marriage redefines the doctrine of the church, both as Christ's body as well as Christ's bride. John Paul II enlists Ephesians to bring out new features of these two spousal aspects of the church. For example, John Paul explores how Christ keeps his bride eternally young, explaining, "The glorious church is the one without spot or wrinkle." Spot can be understood as a sign of ugliness, wrinkle as a sign of growing old, and indicates moral defects, sin. He goes on. One can add that in St. Paul, the old man, signifies the man of sin. Christ, therefore, with his redemptive and spousal love, brings it about that the church not only becomes sinless, but remains eternally young. Remember that song by Alphaville? Forever young, I want to be forever young. Remember that? Well, being married to Jesus as his bride, the church, is the true fountain of youth and beauty, meaning being innocent and impeccable. How so? Well, Jesus communicates his own eternal youth, his sinlessness, to his bride, the church, just like all loving spouses share everything in common. Secondly, the Holy Father reflects on how Christ becomes one body with his bride. Isn't this this one flesh union the deepest meaning of the moment of Holy Communion? Our body becomes one with the body of Christ. The moment of communion is strikingly similar to the moment of the consummation of newly married couples on their wedding night. St. Augustine draws out one dramatic implication from this Eucharistic union with Christ in the very end, that is, at the resurrection of the dead. In the last book, last chapter of his classic called The City of God, the Doctor of Grace reflects, "As for what the apostle said of the measure of the age of the fullness of Christ," that's from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, "if we are to refer it to the resurrection of the body, the meaning is that all shall rise, neither beyond nor under youth, but in that vigor and age to which we know that Christ had arrived." He goes on. "For even the world's wisest men have fixed the bloom of youth at about the age of 30. And when this period has been passed, the man begins to decline towards the defective and duller period of old age. That is, our resurrected bodies will enjoy the same age as Jesus' resurrected body. I don't know about you, but I was pretty good looking when I was 30 years old. You know, they used to call me Father, what a waste. Consider how John Paul puts this bloom of youth. He says, there is no doubt that Christ, the groom, is a subject distinct from the church, the bride. Still, in virtue of a particular spousal relationship, he makes himself one with her in an organic union of head and body. The church is so strongly, so essentially herself in virtue of a union with the mystical Christ. You may recall St. Joan of Arc's memorable reply when an illegitimate and vindictive church tribunal accused her of witchcraft. Her words are enshrined for our edification in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, where she said, a reply of St. Joan of Arc to her judges sums up the faith of the holy doctors and the good sense of the believer. She said, about Jesus Christ and the church, I simply know they are one thing, and we shouldn't complicate the matter. Jesus is so one with his bride, the church, that he makes her eternally young, sharing with her the glory of his own resurrected body. In this way, the sacrament of marriage illuminates ecclesiology, the theology of the church, and opens up for us the first passage up this mighty mountain of marriage. John Paul finds a second approach up the Mount Everest of marriage by redefining the doctrine of grace under the aspect of gift. In our earlier examination of original unity last year, we learned that being a gift to someone was the opposite of using someone. If you are using someone, you cannot truly claim to love them. You're just using them. On the other hand, gift and love are interchangeable terms. They mean the same thing in the theology of the body. Whenever my mom writes a letter or a note, at the top of the paper, she always quotes 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, which says, God is love. My mom could substitute the word gift for love and not change the meaning of that passage from 1 John in the least. She could write at the top of her notes, God is gift. Let me give you a concrete example of how spouses should be a gift to each other and thereby open our eyes to a new meaning of divine grace. When couples come to me for marriage preparation, one in a battery of questions I ask them is this: do you agree to give each other the normal rites of marriage necessary to have children? That awkwardly articulated question actually implies that each spouse enjoys certain rights over the body of the other spouse. The wife's body belongs to the husband, and vice versa. More to the point, they can ask for sex, obviously within reason, and at reasonable times, because I have relinquished the right over my body and I have given that right to my wife. A similar exchange of bodies happens between Christ and his bride, the church, and brightly illuminates the reality of grace. As a priest, I not only represent Christ to you, but I represent the church, the bride of Christ, to him. And therefore, I shudder to assert this. I have certain rights over the body of Christ, my spouse. For example, I could hypothetically get out of bed at 3 a.m. and celebrate Mass in the rectory chapel. And when I utter the words of consecration, "This is my body," Jesus is obligated, obviously out of love, to wake up at 3 in the morning and transubstantiate that bread into his body, transubstantiating it into the gift of the Eucharist. After all, I just said, "This is my body." And thus at Holy Communion at 3 a.m., I become sacramentally one body with Jesus, analogous to the one flesh union of spouses. That is the meaning of grace. Every time our parish community, like right now, gathers for Mass, the bride asks for her matrimonial rights over the body of Christ. And Jesus gives himself to us as a gift, as any good and loving spouse would do. The Pope explains how becoming gift, especially like the bodily gift of spouses, throws an almost blinding light on the theology of grace. He says, "The analogy of the love of spouses or spousal love seems to emphasize above all the aspect of God's gift of himself to man, who is chosen from ages in Christ. Literally, his gift of self to Israel, to the church." He goes on, "A gift that is in its essential character, or as a gift, total, or rather radical and irrevocable. In this way, the analogy of spousal love indicates the radical character of grace, of the whole order of created grace." By the way, the word radical originates from the Latin word radix. You know, it means root, like a radish is a root. Therefore, to say, like John Paul, that spousal love indicates the radical character of grace is to suggest that grace is rooted in giftedness, which itself finds its radix or roots in God, who is love. Or as my mom might write at the top of her notes, "God is gift." In other words, grace is a gift. Like spouses give each other the gift of their bodies. In a sense, they don't really have a choice. Again, we crest the Eucharistic summit of the Mount Everest of marriage by examining the theology of grace in terms of Jesus' total, unconditional, and radical self-gift of his body and blood to his bride, the church. Is it not becoming breathtakingly clear how the theology of the body is rewriting every nook and cranny of Catholic doctrine? Praised be Jesus Christ.